You all plan to be back this evening at 6 o'clock and come early to get a good seat and make sure you go by and speak to them at their product tables out there. And I'm sure they'll be greatly blessed. Take your Bibles and join me in the book of James. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of James. We're in the second chapter. I'll begin today in the 8th verse. We'll speak to you on this subject, the danger of not understanding. You know, in this technological age in which we live, there's a lot that I don't understand. I don't understand how the current line, I suppose, of cell phones, particularly if you use an iPhone, an iPod that I have, can contain 250 copies of the Bible. A little device you can just clip on your belt. That's staggering to me. The young people are not too impressed with that. That's all they've ever known. They think that we've always had that kind of technology, but try to move around or manipulate or deal with 250 Bibles would be a lot of problems. But that's how much data storage is in those little devices. I don't understand how microwaves can transport cell phone calls, but also popcorn. I mean, it seems that there ought to be some inherent danger about that cell phone call that pops corn. You know? I'm not an engineer. I don't know all those details, but I just don't quite understand that. I don't understand how temperature, cold temperature, will kill a battery, but it'll speed up electricity. Why wouldn't the battery work faster when it's cold as opposed to dying? I don't understand that. I don't understand how the NSA can know where I am every second just because I have a cell phone on. I mean, does that not bother you just a little bit? I mean, does that not make you think just a tid? They know wherever you go. I understand that there are a lot of things we don't understand in this life, and that's not a problem because most of those things aren't of any great consequence. But there are some things that represent a huge threat if we don't understand. Today we'll talk about the most important of those things. And as we do, my prayer is that each of us would gain a greater appreciation for the danger of not understanding. Stand to read God's word publicly in the second chapter of the book of James. That's New Testament. Go to the back, find Revelation, turn left, go Jude, 2nd, 3rd, 1st John, then 2nd, 1st Peter, then James 2. I'm going to read at verse 8. The New King James reads like this. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Please be seated as you do. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. And thank you for the law of liberty it represents to us. And thank you that we, your children, have been set free from every sin and shame. We have been loosed to live for victory. We've given victory in every situation and circumstance of life. And Father God, we ask your forgiveness. We've not lived that out. We ask your forgiveness where we've not been as grateful to you as we should be. We pray that you might help us to be more mindful of your goodness to us. And that would compel us to a closer walk with God. Father, preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Lord, would you silence me? That you might be heard? Would you hide me that you might be seen? And I pray that the forces of darkness and evil that would disrupt this service in any number of ways might be bound from this place and bound from this property. We are your children, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wicked one has no authority over us whatsoever except that which we give him. Father, we refuse him any authority and claim victory in the powerful and matchless name of Jesus. And for all that you accomplish, we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest danger in life is not understanding the reality of and the remedy for sin. Greatest danger in life, the reality of sin. We toss the word sin around very casually, very flippantly, but I'm afraid most of us don't really know what sin is. Oh, we're sure that murder is sin. We read about what was done to the reporter James Foley by the ISIS army, and we're sure that's sin, and we want those guilty to pay. And I read this morning, if they have a lead, they think they've identified the person that beheaded that reporter, and I would tell you that I hope they bring them to justice quickly, but I also, as a side note, doesn't cost you one bit extra. We as a nation are going to have to come to grips with ISIS. Whatever term they want to use, IS, ISL, ISIS, whatever. I would tell you there is not going to be peaceful coexistence with these militant Muslims. So we can go fight them over there, or we can wait till they get here, and that's what they intend to do is come here. But we're going to have to deal with that issue as a nation, and I pray that our leaders will understand that and not put more Americans at risk. We have no problem labeling kidnapping as sin. Read about those folks in Nigeria that kidnapped 200 schoolgirls and probably sold them as sex slaves. And we are certain that's sin. And those who perpetrate that are guilty of deserving death. We are repulsed by much of the wickedness in our world. We can't imagine that rape and child molestation and sex trafficking and the mistreatment of the elderly goes on. And we're certain that we hope God has a hot place in hell for those who do such terrible, vile things. But according to God's word, sin is far more common and prevalent than we might imagine. The word sin, hamartia, in the Greek language means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. It's an archer's term. It depicts an archer with the string pulled on the bow. The arrow is loaded. He lets the string go and the arrow flies on the intended path but falls just short of the target. Missed the mark. Didn't have enough strength. Didn't stay in the air long enough. He missed the mark. The same thing is true with us where sin is concerned. God would tell us that the mark he's talking about there is his plan and purpose for our lives. And yes, God has a plan and purpose for every single one of our lives. He has since the dawn of creation. God knows us intimately, and those who've come to know him as Savior can rest in his perfect provision for our life. But that plan and that provision is a moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day process. So any behavior that departs from God's plan is sin. Now, what's most troubling to most of us, and certainly is to me, is the idea that if we depart one area of God's plan, we become guilty of breaking the whole plan. Verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. That blows our mind. We think, how is that possible? I mean, that just doesn't compute. Understanding our skeptical minds, God gave us an illustration there in verse 11. He who said, don't commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. You've broken the law. The word transgressor means a violator, a lawbreaker. And guess what? He used that term transgressor the first time in verse 9, where he says, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Unbelievable. God himself, through James, the half-brother of Jesus, is comparing showing favoritism in the church with murder and adultery. How can that possibly be? I'll tell you why we have so much trouble with that. We don't understand one very important truth about God, and that's this. God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't grade on a curve. Most of us are familiar with the school system in modern days has decided that they're going to have so many A's, so many B's, so many C's, so many D's in the class. And so no matter what people score on the test, they're going to grade on the curve so that it might be that an 85 now was an A. They want to make sure that there is a distribution of those grades. And we assume that carries over. And so that God looks at us and says, well, you're a long way from what I intended, but hey, I'm going to apply the curve to you and make sure that you get credit for something that you didn't really deserve. God judges by His absolute standard of holiness. And He does not compromise it one iota. And any departure from absolute holiness makes us a transgressor. But a transgression is just another word for sin. So that makes us to be sinners. And we know what the penalty for sin is because Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's true. Regardless of how trivial we think our transgression is. You say, well, preacher, can we really know God's perfect will for every situation in life? And the answer is yes, we can. God originally gave us the Ten Commandments. And those were then expounded upon by the prophets who gave us the law. And then Jesus came and Jesus summarized the whole works in just two simple instructions. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 37 and following, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and prophets. Think about that. If we love God, we will keep His commandments. And if we love each other, we won't knowingly or intentionally hurt each other. And if we accidentally hurt each other, we'll do whatever we have to make recompense so that there can be restoration of relationship. Why? Because we love each other. It's a guiding principle of the Christian faith that we should love God and we should love each other. Well, if that is God's standard, if that's the measure that we're being lined up against, it's not difficult to see how we all come short. Oh, I understand we deceive ourselves. We convince ourselves that we do love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And because that's okay, we give ourselves a check mark. Yeah, I'm doing pretty good loving God. The problem is, on a daily basis, most of us provide for ourselves tangible proof that we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's a problem because that's coming short of God's intended standard, which makes us transgressors or sinners, and that separates us from God. Just wait a minute, preacher. You yourself have said that none of us can keep the law. And the Bible says so. Jesus speaking in John 7:19, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. But the fact that we don't or can't keep the law created a huge problem for God. You understand that we are the crowning jewel of creation. When God made us, He came as close to replicating Himself as He can. We have created capacity just as God does in creative thought. And God created us because God desired fellowship with us. God wanted to enjoy relationship with us. The problem is, as soon as sin entered, fellowship and relationship with man became an impossibility. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, you are of purer eyes, O God, than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. So God's plan and purpose was thwarted. It was hindered. It was rendered null and void by man's rebellion and sin. And please hear what I say. We are kidding ourselves if we don't take ownership for it. It's a cop out for us to say, I'm not that bad, but I'm suffering under the curse because of Adam and Eve. You're right. That's where it started. In the human race, Adam and Eve sinned first. But can we just be honest with each other and say, if we'd have been there, we'd have sinned before Adam and Eve did. You say, preacher, you're accusing me falsely. How do you know that? Well, just look in the mirror. Look how frequently we sin now. And we understand the implications of sin. We are weak people. We are weak creatures, which is why we give in to sin so easily. But I would tell you that if you don't own that, you better go read the third chapter of the book of Romans, because it says in mine in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned. And verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. So we see the reality of sin, and it is a universal problem. But notice also in this passage of Scripture, the remedy for sin. We often speak about the sovereignty of God, but I think there again, that's a concept that few Christians really understand. I talk about this in the new members and prospective members class, and we're going to start that Wednesday. I'm sorry I wasn't able to do this last Wednesday night. My voice just wasn't working. So be there this Wednesday night at 6:30. I think it's room 201, 203, 203, I think. But we talk about the sovereignty of God. Well, the sovereignty of God really means when all is said and done, God has His way. God has His way. God is God over all of creation. Now, there is much in life. There are many circumstances that we encounter on a daily basis that God was not responsible for and God is not pleased with. And yet He allows those things because in a great many circumstances, they are the result of bad choices we have made. God allows them to happen, even though He wouldn't have chosen to do so, and they are contrary to His will. But He's a big enough God that He then orchestrates our lives and other circumstances within us and around us to make sure that those things the devil intends for evil can be used for good. That's why we have the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them that are the called according to His purpose. That's you and me. You can't claim that verse for a lost person. It's only for the saints. But God will cause every circumstance to work for our good and His glory if we will trust Him. But what about sin? It certainly wasn't God's idea, and God is repulsed by it. But God refused to allow sin to hinder His plan. So He sent His precious Son, the sinless Savior of the world, into human history through the virgin womb of Mary, that He might become the ultimate sacrifice and pay the penalty for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Did you catch that? He didn't say, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sins," plural, "for us." He made Him to be sin. The very concept, the very notion of rebellion and disobedience and defiance all rolled up into one concept called sin. And Jesus became sin. And then, to make sure that sin was atoned, He laid down His life and He died. At God's appointed time, at God's appointed place, He gave up His life that we might be forgiven. He died a literal, physical, painful, shameful death. And then, being fully God, He conquered death and He arose from the grave and He's alive forevermore. And now He offers forgiveness to whosoever will might receive. We need simply confess Him and receive Him by simple childlike faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. But rest assured, it is the death and resurrection of Jesus that offers us the hope of forgiveness. There is no other prospect. Hebrews 9:22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness or remission of sin. So those who refuse to acknowledge their sinfulness and those who refuse to accept God's provision for our sinfulness are hopelessly doomed. Hopelessly doomed. They don't have a prayer in this world. But hear me when I say that need not describe anybody you know. Because my Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We need simply embrace God's remedy for sin. And in a moment, our sin is eradicated. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I don't know who you are, where you've come from, what you've done. Doesn't matter to me. All your sin, past, present, and future, in a moment that you receive Jesus Christ by faith, is placed under the blood and washed and made as white as snow. And you are forgiven, and your sin and shame is forgotten. And you now are made to be pure and holy in the sight of God. And that's shouting ground even for Baptists to think about, no matter what we've done, that God has forgiven and God has forgotten, and we are pure and holy in His sight. And now His children, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and it's because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What an incredible blessing. It's an unmistakable blessing. It's an unbelievable blessing. And it blows my mind that we aren't more grateful for that blessing. But I'll tell you why I think that is. I think it's because we rationalize and justify that our sin is not so bad. We say, yeah, I know I shouldn't gossip, but at least I'm not a drunk. You know, I shouldn't watch that pornography, but I am a good provider. Oh, I know I ought to be forgiven those people that have done me wrong, but I mean, they really don't deserve to be forgiven. I mean, they've done a terrible thing, and God understands me not being forgiven. We just justify our behavior by comparing ourselves to others. You say, well, hey, I'm not as bad as that preacher. I'm not as bad as that singer. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm not as bad as my mom or dad. I'm not as bad as my son or daughter. And would you hear me when I say, all of heaven shouts to you, nobody cares that you're better than your neighbor. Nobody cares that you're better than the preacher. Nobody cares that you're better than your son, daughter, mom, dad, brother, sister. Nobody cares. Why? Because I'm not the standard. You're not going to be compared to me in the judgment. You're going to be compared as I am to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us come up short. And woefully short. And but for the grace of God, we have no prospect of hearing God say, well done. But you see, we pridefully convince ourselves that our sin is okay because it's not as bad as somebody else's. And I would tell you, that reveals just how desperately wicked we are. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Whose heart? Your heart. My heart. We con ourselves continually and ourselves on the back and view ourselves through rose-colored glasses and say, you're doing good, but they're all doing bad. And God simply looks at the standard of Jesus Christ and His holiness and says, you all fail to meet that standard. But for the grace of God, we would have not the first hope in this life. And we ought to be eternally grateful. And our gratitude should affect how we live our lives every minute of every hour of every day. Notice what He says in verse 12, so speak and so do as those whom He judged by the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? The law of liberty is that we, as Christians, have been set free from sin and the shameful consequences sin produces. We are forgiven. We are seen in the sight of Almighty God as free, completely liberated, righteous, unencumbered by anything in this life. That's why Paul says to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that potential is ours only because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But every child of God has that. We have liberty in Jesus Christ. But it's only possible because He loved us enough to die for our sin. And yes, as defendable as you think your sin is, if yours was the only one, He would have still had to die. Think about that. If yours is the only one, if gossip is the worst thing that we did, if being unforgiving is the worst thing we did, if coveting stuff that belongs to our neighbors is the worst thing we ever did, and there was no concept of murder, It would still require the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for us to be forgiven. And God, know that full well, gave his son, and Jesus gladly died because of his immeasurable love for us. Well, the least we can do, having experienced that great love, is to pass it on to others, to be gracious and merciful and kind to them as we have been extended that same grace and mercy by Almighty God. That's what he's saying there. Because if you don't do so, verse 13, judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Think about the danger of that verse. Those who are unwilling to be merciful to others will experience judgment without mercy from God. Guess what? You can't handle judgment without mercy from God. You need mercy to exist. You need God's grace to exist. Well, if we are dependent upon it, how dare we not offer that freely to all that we encounter? You say, preacher, you don't know how badly I was hurt. Doesn't matter. I know how badly Jesus was hurt, and he came to this world knowing how badly he'd be hurt, and he did so anyway because of his love for the Father and his love for you and me. And I'm commanded to do the same, love the Father and to love my fellow man, just as God has loved. And when I do, I'll change my behavior. I'll so live, I'll so speak, I'll so do as those who'll be judged by the law of liberty, not by the law of justice. But folks, that's our responsibility because we are born again believers in Jesus Christ. But you know what appreciation for what God's in our life will do? Appreciation will cause us to love God. Appreciation for his sacrifice will cause us to love him more. And guess what? Appreciation will cause us to seek him more. And appreciation will cause us to serve him more. And appreciation will cause us to extend the same love and mercy and grace to others. But it's a huge danger when we refuse. So here's my question for you in closing. Are you in danger? I don't know your heart, but God does. Rest assured, if you're a child of God, you've experienced a greater dimension of mercy and grace than you can imagine. The fact that your sin has been forgiven and forgotten is a treasure of incalculable worth. Has that produced within us a sense of gratitude that would cause us to so live our life as to extend the same love and mercy and grace to others? If so, praise God, you're making a difference in your home, school, workplace, wherever you might be. If not, why not? And the answer is almost assuredly that we're not thankful enough for what Jesus did in our life. But that's a conscious choice we have to make. To refuse to get into the rut and the routine of life and forget God's goodness and grace. To take those moments to come apart from the busyness of life and remember where we were when Jesus found us. To think on what we might be without him. And to have our hearts overflow with gratitude and joy such that no matter what he requires of us in life, what his plan for us might involve, our response would be, yes, Lord, your servant heareth. How would you? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and for your provision at Calvary in the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for reaching out to a wretched sinner like me, doing all I knew to do to escape your hand, and yet you love me. And Lord God, I'm thankful for your provision. I'm thankful for your goodness. I'm thankful for your grace. And Lord, I pray that my life reflects that on a daily basis. But Lord, not just me. Every person the sound of my voice perhaps has a similar testimony. I'm grateful for what you've done in our lives. Lord, I pray that we'd never forget, that we'd never take for granted, that we'd never lose that sense of gratitude and joy over our salvation, such that our striving continually might be to do the will of God. Lord, nothing more is required of us as Christians, and yet nothing less will do. Father, I pray that you minister to each heart. If any does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that something's been said or done, that this is the day of their salvation. That they would in this moment recognize their sinfulness and receive the provision that's there is in the broken body and shed by the Lord Jesus Christ and become a child of God. But Lord, I pray that nothing can hinder. And I pray for those of us, your children, who have grown careless and cold and indifferent, that our spirits might be quickened today, that we might experience your conviction today, so that we might have restored that joy of our salvation, that as we live our lives each day, we might be a blessing to you as you so richly bless us. And for all that you do in this decision time, we'll give you all praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. As Brent leads our hymn of decision, you've got a decision to make. This altar is open. You can come and pray with the marks here. I'll be here as well. Others can be as need be. But as he leads us in the song, how would you choose? Would you come?